So you recognize the movie clip that came up during the offering, Schindler's List. It's a Steven Spielberg movie released in 1993, which means it's 24 years old. Does it seem like it could be that old already? It's a powerful movie, and it's difficult to watch. It's about a rascal, really, a great rascal named Oskar Schindler, who was a war profiteer and a great manipulator and user of people. But somehow, in the middle of World War II, he found a surprising moral courage that led him to save some 1,100 Jews, Polish Jews, from the Nazi death camps. The film is gripping, and it's full of riveting scenes, full of suffering and cruelty and courage. But for me, the most moving scene is the one we just watched. You sit through most of this movie, those of us who've seen it, in a kind of stunned silence. But then when you get to this scene, well, your tears, well, you cannot contain them anymore. Lumped up in your throat. You see here not just the actors, but the actual elderly survivors of the Holocaust, the real-life Jewish friends of Oskar Schindler, who have gathered around his grave, and each one of them have a stone in their hand. It's powerful, I think, because it makes the story suddenly starkly real. Not only the faces of those survivors do that, but the very rocks that they hold in their hand and lay down there somehow manages to shift that story from an archaic past to a suddenly immediate reality, to a right now. Why set a stone to mark a memory? Well, our memories are pretty frail and fragile, aren't they? Human memory is a fragile thing, and the more our stories recede behind us, the more they fade, dissipate, like the fog. The past is gone, and we cannot get it back. And so, we do things like this. Schindler's friends took the most solid thing they could get their hands on, and they set it down right there on the gravestone of their friend Oscar, as if to say, this memory. This will be kept real and solid and visible, so we can come back to this thing and remember and return to it over and over again. This is why we put a tombstone at the head of the bodies we bury, our friends, we loved ones. We put it there to remember what cannot be lost. Human memories are fragile, and we mark our precious memories in something like stone so we won't forget. You know, it's one of the reasons this building was put here too. Buildings like this are instruments for the community to recall God's presence with you. When you drive by a church, I drive by a church, sometimes I wonder what's going on in that place. Oh, they're reflecting God. They're learning about God. God is present here. These buildings are like these rocks piled up. But more than that, you are the church community, just like Larry told us. And your task, our task, one of our major purposes is to remember God with us, to remember and to remind. In ancient Israel, people were always setting up stones when there was some cherished memory to be kept. The people of Israel had been terrorized by the Philistines over and over again, who conquered them over and over again. And now they're massing again with a new assault. And so the people turned to their prophet Samuel. Pray for us, Samuel. Please, please pray for us. And of course, Samuel does. And according to the story in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Yahweh, the living God, thundered down on the Philistines that day, threw them into a great confusion, and routed them before Israel. Now, the war wasn't over, but a battle had been won with God's help. And so Samuel took a rock and set it up high, so everyone could see it. Then he gave this rock a name. He called it Ebenezer, because he said, this thing means the stone of help, because thus far, God has helped us. It was as if to say, not just to the people there who could see the rock or heard him say those words, or their children and grandchildren who they brought back to the rock, or the people who get there now, but to you and me who read this story thousands of years later, he's saying to us, never forget what happened to you once in this place. Keep solid as rock in your memories how strong the help of God can be. Come back and touch the memory again. For God has helped us thus far, so God can help us go on from here. That scripture got in my head somehow. It's kind of a odd one, but it got in my head and it kept bouncing around in me. And 2 weeks ago when we were in Washington, D.C., the thing kept being echoed back to me, not literally on the walls, but in the monuments and the museums at the Capitol, even in our own neighborhood where we were staying in this hotel. These words kept coming back at me. It haunts me still this day. This week when Cheryl got the call to go hold her mom's hand as she's passing close to death, this scripture, for God has helped us thus far, so God can help us go on from here. God has helped us thus far. With more than one of our friends struggling with real health issues, God has helped us thus far. With all the loud rhetoric being shouted over the Pacific, back and forth, with whatever happened in Charleston, it sometimes looks like stagnation. God has helped us thus far. It's easy to get stuck and discouraged and overwhelmed and frustrated and cynical and disheartened, which can all lead to a disconnection, can it? A growing distance, an apathy, really, a dullness, a cooling of our hearts. The Mitchells didn't get to go to the Holocaust Museum. Not sure you two are ready yet. One day we will get there. But our group went. And the day our group went to the Holocaust Memorial and Museum, I tried to walk around in my mind what they were seeing, to remember what I could remember from the place. It leaves a mark on you like this, like every moment, if we're tuned into it, can. A couple of things stuck in my memory, like they're kind of burned in there still. One of them is on the wall near the door to the Holocaust Museum. A Lutheran minister wrote these words, and now they're etched into the wall. First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I wasn't a socialist. And then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I am not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me. You walk a little deeper into the museum, and you come to a section called, or kind of corralled under this banner, the complicity of our neighbors. And there's a small plaque that's easy to walk by, but somehow it stuck with me the last time I was there. Long before we are called to help our neighbors, it reads, we have usually determined who our neighbors are. Long before we're called to help our neighbors, we have usually determined who our neighbors are. So that thing's in my head. And this, for God has helped us so far, is in my head. And then I get thirsty for a Dr. Pepper, and the hotel doesn't have a Dr. Pepper. And Holly told you yesterday last week about Dr. Pepper. And when you step out our door at our hotel, directly across the street is a metro stop. You can go anywhere, the whole city, which connects to airports, the whole world, right across the street. And at the end of the street is the brand new ballpark. It's beautiful. And you look this way, and these are 7, 11, 12-story beautiful new buildings, not more than 5 years old, most of them, and still building some brand new, not done yet. Condos, offices, mixed use, retail space, some shops, some restaurants, some pubs, a fancy grocery store. And they've carved out this spot that looks like a park that's about ready to be unveiled. There's this beautiful ribbon where a creek comes through, and there's a waterfall, and the kids played in this waterfall. Then there's this great boardwalk that hangs out over the Anacostia River and comes back in, and they're trying to reclaim the Anacostia River, which had been a toilet for a while. But if you turn right instead of going straight or going left, go two blocks, and the neighborhood is strikingly dramatically different. I had to stop two blocks at a stoplight because there's now a highway that's been gorged out of the ground that's a divider. As I stood at this thing, I look up and there's this old church. 100 years this church has been at this corner. The light turns green. I walk across the highway. I go in and get my Dr. Pepper, of course, feeling better about everything. And then I turn to wait for the light to go, and I'm struck by this side and this side. You've been in places like this, remarkably different. Maybe not even 100 years. If you visit the place, you'd see there's not much different. This is a neighborhood. It's got feel to it. It's got heart to it. But money is driving a dozer across the highway and pushing down these buildings. And I walked across the street, and I walked by that church, and here's this scripture again haunting me in my head in the neighborhood. Where's my help? Who will be my witness? You know, the same thing's happening here in Austin. The other side of 35, money is displacing people. Is money more important? Who will be my witness? Who? Isaiah answers this question. It's actually God's question, and he uses Isaiah's voice in writing. It's on the wall, another one of those huge etched in the wall statements at the Holocaust Museum. You. You are my witness, God tells us through Isaiah. You are my witness. The next morning, we sit in the Capitol Visitor Center, and there's this movie telling us about the construction of the Capitol, this beautiful new nation, this beautiful new building that stands for freedom, being built by slaves. And the irony and the pain of the thing. Who will be my witness? One night in group time, maybe that night, John speaks of a common thread that he sees of the places that we've been, of people who by no fault or choice of their own find themselves captive and dehumanized and oppressed so other people can profit. Who will be my witness? You know, these problems we're looking at are huge. And we don't know really what to do with these things. They're overwhelming. We get stuck, and you can ask, where's my help? Where is God in this? What are we going to do about this? Who's my witness? Who am I, really? Do you ever find yourself asking this question, well, who am I to do this? The same answer that comes to me comes to you. You are a child of God. You are a child of God. You can remember and you can recall a very present help, which is what Peter does for me in today's story. Peter, on a dime, in a breath, changes his spirit. Crying out in fear in one moment, sinking in his soul, in himself, in this boat, with his buddies, terrified, thinks he might hear God's voice, goes from shouting with goosebumps on his arm, is that you, God? If that's you out there, call me to come to you on the water. And then he does it. I want to know what those guys in the boat are doing. Peter, sit down. You're rocking the boat even more. That's not who you think that is. What kind of justification goes through your head? This is too big of a problem. What are you talking about? That can't be him. I have no reference for what you're seeing. But he does. He stands up. And I don't know, does the boat rock some more when he steps out? He steps out of the boat. And then something no one has ever seen before. This guy, who in a few weeks is going to be saying, I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. I don't know the guy. That guy who Jesus calls his rock is plopping down his feet on top of that lake, walking toward Christ. And we think some of the things we're up against look impossible. But when you're walking toward Christ, well, it's a drop in the bucket when you're walking toward Christ. Now the wind's going to get you. And you're going to get distracted, or something's going to pull your attention, because we know what it's like for something to get in between our gaze and Christ. And we know what it's like to feel what he feels. Oh, I'm going down again. And he's drowning again. But there is Jesus, as he always is, open hand, bam, and they both get into that boat. Mark tells us Jesus' intention was to walk right by him. But he hears them in their fear, crying out in their fear, and he stops. He hears us in our fear, and he cries out to us and responds to us and grabs our hand and gets into our boat with us. Peter's adventure can remind us that we have a liberating God. And if we are created in the image of God, and I believe we are created in the image of God, you and I have some liberating work before us. Not tomorrow, right now. We are the rock that gets set up to remind people. We are the hand that gets reached out to people who are sinking in oppression and in hatred. You are a child of God. Do you remember what your job is? It's your redemption also. But the present looks like a fog to us, and we feel exhausted like those guys in that boat, and we're lost in the events and the pressures and the people and the constant storm of immediate feelings up in our face like a cloud, and we can't see our way, and we can't see where God is, and we can't see where our help is or our hope is. And so Samuel asks us to take a look over our shoulder. Look back. Here's a clue, y'all. Recall how it was when God helped you before. You know, you couldn't see it happening the last time God got into the boat with you and rescued you, but it was happening all the same. And when it was over, you could look back and see it, couldn't you? Let's not get upside down notes. There were hands beneath you and arms around you to carry you through, to lift you. You cannot be kept by the past, but you must not lose sight of what that past wants to teach us. We can't idolize the past, and thankfully, we're starting to learn not to. But we can't trust that past to tell us something. Your previous experience is given to help you find your present courage. Your previous experience is given to help you find a present courage. Your past is preparation for the future. How sad it would be if every day we had to prove everything over and over again, as if nothing happened that we could really trust. Can you imagine having to prove to yourself every day that food will give you strength when food has given you strength every day of your life? Or can you imagine making a loved one prove to you every day that they loved you or how much they loved you when they've proved it to you already over and over and over again? If life is to make any sense, I believe yesterday's experience is a foundation for today's living. Yesterday's experience is enough courage to go on. I think I've told you this before, that the earliest Christians used to call people with no faith amnesiacs. It's a fine choice of words, isn't it? Faithlessness is forgetfulness. Faithlessness is forgetfulness. You know, the nuns, that's this growing crowd that we're worried about, I'm not sure they're checking the nun category as a rejection of God, but more of the structure and our slow response of the church to some of the crises. But if we could think of them less as nuns, as amnesiacs, and that we have something to remind them, and maybe they have something to remind us about the relevance of our message. Faithlessness is forgetfulness. To live with faith is to face the uncertainties of tomorrow, remembering the grace of yesterday. It's looking to the rock of God's help behind you, knowing thus far God has helped us and taken courage to go forward. In this movie, the scene before the end, before this last scene, there's a scene that is just as powerful for me. Schindler puts his hand on the back of his car, and all of the people who are now going to be free are around him. He puts his hand on his car and he says, this car could have been 10 lives. Had I traded this car, 10 lives would have been saved. Then he pulls this pen off of his jacket. This pen could have been 2 lives. I could have done so much more. And his Jewish friends are standing right there and seeing him sinking and says, they remind him what the Talmud says. He who saves one life saves the world entire. And then they remind him that he saved 1,100 lives and generations to follow. I don't know if you could see the clip at the end. It said in 1993 that there were 6,000 survivors, 6,000 descendants from the survivors. Do you know today it's estimated that there are 9,000 descendants from those 1,100? One man who was not a saint, whose intentions were to go the wrong way initially and turned back. What will you do? What will I do? It's a Maya Angelou quote. And it is something I just found reading a little bit more about what's going on in Charleston. Darn, I wish that was up there. It says, I'll read it slow. History, Maya Angelou writes this. History, despite its wrenching pain, cannot be unlived. But if faced with courage, need not be lived again. Will you pray with me? Oh God, whatever obstacles are before us that you, dear God, call us to face and to grow through this day, grant us enough courage to stand up and to step toward you and your surprising love by whatever light you give. With your help and in your care, we pray. Amen.